A Walmart worker near Sacramento is trying to find the young boy or girl who left behind a very special notebook at the store. Take a look at this. Filled with a list of rules to live by, including no pushing, no screaming. Rule number 103, no toys at the table. And some creative, let's recycle.
I like recycle.
Always recycle. And others include protect each other.
Aww.
Don't color on people. Charlie, how many times do I have to tell you?
Sorry.
But our favorite rule of all, don't bite the dentist. All right?
All good rules. God gave us 10 of them. We know them as the 10 commandments. The first three emphasize the fact that we need to love God. The last seven talk to us about loving one another. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment was all about. He said, it is to love God with all your being. And he said, but it's also important that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Last couple of weeks, we looked at the first two commandments, and together they talked about the fact that we need to allow God to be number one in our life. More than that, to be the only one in our life. That we don't look to people or possessions or pursuits to provide for us that which only God can provide for us, and therefore we do not allow people, doesn't matter who they are, possessions, it doesn't matter what it is, or pursuits of our life, to take his place as priority in our hearts. And so we come today to the third one, and the third is really an interesting one. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter, or you can look there on the back of your worship guide or on the screen. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished him who takes his name in vain. Now, at first glance, you might think, oh, it's just saying don't cuss. And yet, profanity, although it's certainly included in this, is not at the heart of this directive. You see, the third commandment follows the first two commandments. The first two commandments is about not allowing any other god to be before him, not setting up idols, those things that we make or we construct or we place in our lives to take his place. And following after that, it says that as a reflection of his rightful place in our life, that even his name is to be honored. Now, the Old Testament people who first heard this, they understood that perhaps better than we do today, that whenever you invoke someone's name, you're bringing the person into the context, not just his name, but the very person into the context, that it's all about that person's reputation and all the gravitas that goes with who that person really is. Some of you are old enough to remember the 1988 vice presidential debate between Lloyd Benson and Dan Quayle.
I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency.
Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy.
That was really uncalled for, Senator.
You're the one that was making the comparison, Senator.
Some of you will remember that when Dan Quayle first was selected as the vice president running mate, that people in the press began to compare him with a young Jack Kennedy, and he seized upon that and thought that if he brought the Kennedy name, that that would somehow bolster himself. And Lloyd Benson, of course, knew that and was ready for that softball that Dan threw him. We do that all the time. We see people do that all the time. We understand that concept. It's why the Republican Party typically calls itself the Party of Lincoln. Why is that? Because of the respect of President Lincoln that it would bring to that party. Whenever you invoke someone's name, you bring not only the name of that person into the context, but you bring the actual person and all that they stand for and the weight that they bring into that context. Imagine, if you will, that you're standing in a circle of your friends and then all of a sudden Paul McCartney walks up. Would that not change the dynamic of what's going on there, the conversation, the way that you act, or maybe Bono, or perhaps Mother Teresa, or Billy Graham? What would happen? if that person actually physically came into that context, wouldn't you treat it with some kind of dignity, depending on your view of that person? Well, see, in the same way, God says when his name is brought into a conversation, when it is brought into the context, there ought to be a reverence, there ought to be an awe that's there. One of the great passages in the Bible is found in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, where it talks about Isaiah being in the very presence of the Lord, and he talks about the Lord sitting on the throne and the veil of his robe filling the temple. And he talks about a unique set of angels in that passage. He talks about seraphim. I don't know if you've ever heard about seraphim. They're unique angels that attend to the Lord. They have 3 sets of wings. Isn't that interesting? What's up with the wing thing? Well, with 1 set of wings, they fly. That's what allows them to hover over the Lord. But they have a 2nd set of wings, and with that set of wings, they cover up their feet because their feet represent the fact that even angels are created beings. And they're in the presence of one who is uncreated, that one who existed before the beginning of the time. And just like we describe ourselves as being people with feet of clay, it talks about our humility, the fact that we're created. Those angels flew with 1 set of wings. They covered their feet with humility with the other set of wings. And then that last set of wings, they literally covered their faces because they understood that they were in the presence of the Lord. That's how they responded. You remember when Moses was talking with God in the mountain as he was leading the children of Israel, and he asked God for the privilege of seeing God. And basically paraphrasing that passage, God says, you can't handle seeing me. But I tell you what I'll let you do. I'll let you stick your nose in the cleft of the rock, the crack that's there. And I'm going to pass by, and after I pass by, you can look. And that's exactly what happened. God passed by, and Moses didn't see God, but Moses saw the trail of his glory as he went by. And it so impacted him that when he came down from the mountain, the Bible says that his face was aglow. So much so that the children of Israel asked Moses to wear a veil over his face just so they could look at him. Now that's not one who's seen God, but one who saw the trailing of the glory of God. And the reflection of that was too great for the people to look into. They understood what it was, the greatness of God. And the awe and the respect and the honor that was due. And so this command is about how you view God. The respect or lack thereof that you have of God. So what are some of the ways that we dishonor God? Now, the list is too long for us to look at today, but I want us just to look at 5 different ways to kind of wrap our minds around what it might mean to dishonor the name of God. Of course, there is profanity. I remember when I was very young that my dad and I were working on some project, and I smashed my thumb, and I said something. And to tell you the truth, I can't remember today what I said. I do remember the taste of the soap, though, very distinctly. And as my dad was dragging me into the restroom to grab the most coarse wash rag that he could find to soap up and to cram into my mouth, literally happened. I kept protesting, Dad, that's not how I talk normally. It just slipped out. And Dad reminded me that if you don't say it any other time, it's probably not going to slip out when you're not thinking. And it didn't after that. It's what Billy Graham, I read many years ago, his definition of profanity is profanity is the effort of a feeble mind trying to express itself forcibly. And what he was saying is that it doesn't take a strong person. In fact, it is a weak person that uses strong words to compensate for their lack of intellect. I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to cuss. You could teach a parrot how to cuss. And that's one of the ways that some people take the name of the Lord in vain. I visited with a lady right after the 9:30 service, and she talked to me about how much it hurt her spirit to be in a work setting where people, when they got enraged and they wanted to demean someone else, to take the name of God and combine it with other words and to scream it out to people in hate and rage. And she was asking, how do I respond to that? And I want you to hear this. Today's message is not about you becoming the mouth police, okay? About you telling everybody what they're supposed to say and they're not supposed to say. A reminder that the people who were speaking like that were probably speaking like that because they didn't know the God that she knows. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the key is not to police somebody else's mouth, but every time that happens, rather than being injured by it, allow it to be a reminder of why God put you in that place to influence those other people. And let your love and your gentleness and your hard work be a witness in that kind of contrast that's there with rage and anger and abusive speech. And every time it happens, it ought to remind you even more why it's important for you to be there and to be a light in that darkness. But that's the way some people dishonor God. Another way that people dishonor God is in an exclamation, what I call an impulsive exclamation. Those of you who watch Extreme Home Makeover or maybe on the Food Channel, Restaurant Impossible, you know that at the end of those shows, after doing a remodeling of either the home or the restaurant, they do this reveal. And when they do the reveal, the people always respond the same way. They say, "Oh my God." And they're not talking about God. They're not invoking him in to come into that setting. They're not focusing on him and honoring him. They're just using it as an exclamation mark. And there are a lot of people who, out of ignorance, do this all the time, and they don't mean anything by it, but they have reduced the very name of God as an emphasis to highlight an emotional experience. A third way that we dishonor God's name is what I call a spiritual cliche. I grew up, as some of you know, in Pleasant Grove and went to Bethany Baptist Church there on Bruton Road. And even to this day, there's an empty field across from the church, and there's a large tower there, and it's a tower for K-Sky. Now, K-Sky has changed formats many times over the years. But I remember when I was in high school that it was a so-called religious radio station. What it was a cheap way for a bad preacher to get on the air, okay? And I didn't listen to it as a rule, but every once in a while I would swing by there, and it always amazed me what the people on the radio were saying. And there was one particular guy that it was like he was afraid to stop talking for fear he wouldn't be able to start again. And so whenever he ran out of content, he'd just say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Like some people say, when they get stuck, he would just say, "Praise the Lord," until a new thought came to him. And he was using what I would call a spiritual cliche that we do a lot of times, especially in a religious setting, is what we throw out the name of the Lord to sound more religious than we are, more sanctified than we are. And we think we're impressing people, but it doesn't impress God when we throw his name around without really thinking about his name. It's something that all of us have been guilty of at some time, even while we sing praises. We're standing up and we're singing about our love for God and we're singing to him about our devotion. The truth is that we're not devoted to him and we haven't been very loving to him. Or we talk about our gratitude and we're not grateful. We've spent all week long complaining about our life, which is to impugn the very name of God who by his sovereign will controls this universe. And so we can be guilty of using the name of God and it not really meaning anything. There was a lawsuit years ago against the U.S. government because of the Pledge of Allegiance, and an atheist was suing because it said one nation under God, and the ruling came down, and they threw out the suit. And here was what it was stated in the ruling, though. It said, "It is not a violation of the principle of the separation of church and state for the phrase one nation under God to be in the pledge because the phrase has long lost any religious significance." That's pretty sad, isn't it? And many times the phrases that we say to try to impress others in church have long lost any religious or sacred significance. Another way we do it is when we commit spiritual forgery. You know what forgery is? It's against the law. It's against the law to take somebody else's name and to attach it to a document without that person's permission. And we do it all the time. Someone looks at another person and says, "God's going to get you for that." Did you have permission to use God to threaten or manipulate somebody else? Or for someone to say, "You know, God told me to start this business." Oh, he did. You have that in writing somewhere? Now, there are times when we are involved in endeavors that we think perhaps God has given us an indication toward, but we always ought to be humble about that. It's all right to say, "You know, I wanted to do a God-honoring thing with my life. I wanted to be productive, and so I prayed about it. I asked God to give me wisdom and insight as I looked at my talents and ability and as I looked at the economy, and I held to the biblical principle that you don't start a tower unless you make sure you have enough resources to start it. And best I knew, I was doing that which honored God, but I guess I misread it. That would be a more honest statement than God told me to start this business. When it goes south, does God get blamed for it? Or I like this one. This happens to me a lot. When somebody says, God told me to tell you. And I always like to ask that person, when did God tell you that? Yesterday? Well, this morning he told me that when you told me that, to ignore you. You know, I can play that game too, kind of spiritual one-upmanship on somebody. Seriously, if you have a relationship with God, probably God's going to tell you things directly. I talked to a lady again after the 9:30 service this morning who has someone in their family that has had ongoing health issues. She says, people are always coming up and telling me that God told them that that health issue was going to go away. What do I do when people tell me that? See, the thing is, the truth is that God's never going to tell us anything that's not in alignment with his word. And what we know about health in this world, this fallen world, is that we're going to have sickness and that death will come to all of us if the Lord doesn't come back in our time. And that God, yes, has chosen supernaturally to heal people. He has done that. But he's also chosen to give grace, and he does one just as often as he does the other. For someone to misrepresent the word of God and to believe that everyone who is sick is always supposed to be healed and then impose that belief that is not biblical on someone else and claim that it was a fresh word from God, it's just wrong. And it's hurtful to do so. And then this one shocks me probably more than any other. When I'm sitting and I'm talking to someone and they're asking for advice and I tell them what the written, inspired Word of God says about that issue, and it is so very clear, and they say, I don't care what the Bible says about that. God has given me peace about what I'm doing. Friends, you may have peace, but it's not God's peace, because God will never tell you something that's different than his written, revealed, and protected word that's been handed down to us over the years. But many times, when people want to do what they want to do, they try to bolster their confidence and to try to pull the wool over other people's eyes by forging God's name on it. And then a fifth way, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but a fifth way is defaming the name of God. You know, when Starbucks became a national chain and it began to grow, one of the things that was fairly unique about that particular enterprise is they did not initially have any franchises because they were so afraid of giving away their name and someone not brewing the coffee just like they wanted it brewed or training the workers just like they wanted them trained. We've all seen the franchising of things. There'd be a great restaurant with a great chef and great recipes, and then they'll see an opportunity to make money, and so they'll sell those recipes and that concept and that name. And what happens is somebody else comes along and they put somebody in the kitchen who can't cook, and they decide they're going to save money by buying less quality produce to increase their profit margin. And then all of a sudden there comes what they call a diluting of the brand. And no longer do you think of quality when you think of that particular name. It's now just a franchise, and it's not a good franchise at that. And in the same way, the day you became a Christian, the day that you invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and your Savior, the day that you made a public announcement that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ is attached to your life. And the Bible says that we should let our light so shine as to glorify our Father who is in heaven. But many times what we do without ever saying a word is dishonor his name, the name that we bear by the way that we live. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about consistency and integrity here. And we defame by the way we live. When I was in high school and got my driver's license, It's kind of an exciting time for parents, and they're trying to figure out how to set all the rules. My parents were pretty straightforward about it. They didn't have 10, 12, 14 rules for us to obey as we were leaving the home with the family automobile. They would just simply say this statement. They'd say, "Steve, remember who you are." I hated that, because if they'd given me 6 or 7 rules, I could have found loopholes to the rules. I could have dreamed up some things they never thought about prohibiting. But instead they said, "Steve, remember who you are." The bad thing was I knew exactly what they meant. They meant two things. They meant, first of all, "Steve, your last name is Stroop. Do not embarrass us." And second of all, they meant, "Steve, you bear the name of Jesus Christ. Do not embarrass him. Remember who you are." So what do we do? And by the way, this is a good time to stop and just say the purpose, once again, of the Ten Commandments is not for us to know what the rules are and then try harder to try to raise our average. The primary purpose of the Ten Commandments is for you and I to know what the standard is and then to see how far we fall short of that standard. To recognize, all of us, how much we need God's forgiveness. And how much we need his help in moving toward that standard as he forms us into the very image of Jesus Christ. This is not a message or a series of messages on here's the rules, go out and try harder. Guys, we cannot try harder. And the truth is all of us, even in these very few examples, we acknowledge the fact that we have dishonored his name. And what we need is forgiveness. What we need is grace. And then what we need is for him to have permission to be number one, the only one in our lives, so that it is reflected in our speech. It's about not working on your mouth. It's about allowing God to work on your heart. So what's the remedy here? Let me suggest threefold out of God's word. First of all, it's information. It's information. You see, it'd be enough for some of us who follow God, who love God, who really want to honor his name just to hear this message today and by the Holy Spirit to be reminded of how we sometimes unwittingly dishonor the name of God. There'll be some of you who will walk out of here today with a new commitment to hold his name with greater awe and reverence just because you heard what the scripture said in Exodus 27. And you'll leave this place saying, "You know what? I have a tendency to throw his name around casually and with a cavalier attitude. And I want to understand that when I mention his name, he comes into the room. He comes into the context. And then I want to stand in awe of the fact that the creator of the universe has saved me and his son died for me." For some, it's enough just to have the information. But others of us, we need more than that. We need a transformation. Because what is flowing out of our mouth is a reflection of where he currently is in our hearts. In James, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, it says this. It says, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." That's our testimony. We're helpless to change. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 45, it says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." There are some of us who are followers today, and what we need is we need God to do heart surgery on us. We need to allow God to move into some rooms of our heart that we've not allowed him to go in. And we need to draw close to him, and we need to allow our roots to sink deep into him and draw up his heart. We need transformation. It's always interesting for me to go to youth camp, and we're already beginning to look at the dates for middle school and high school camp. I've been to hundreds of camps as a speaker and as a spectator, and I see the same thing in every camp I go to.
On that very first day, you walk into the tent or you walk into the assembly room, wherever the camp is, and you'll notice that there's a group of students, whether they be middle school students or high school students, who are at the front of the room during the worship service. In fact, they're not just on the front row, they're in front of the front row. And they're singing out songs to God and God's songs of praise. And you can tell these are students, day one of camp, who've been walking with God all year long. They've been in their small discipleship group, and they've been sharing Christ with their friends and praying for the friends that they were bringing to camp. And so camp is just a continuation of their lifestyle and their heart. They can't help it. They just got to sing praises to God when given the opportunity, and they do so enthusiastically. But I've never been to camp there. If there was a front row, there wasn't also a back row. And on the back row, I can tell you what you find every time you go on the first day of camp. You find some students with their arms crossed and they are seated and they're not about to stand up and they're not about to sing. They're mad because their parents made them go to camp. Now, here's what's fun about that is to see those same students spend a week with those students who are on the front row. And for their lives to rub up against each other and for them to understand that there's some folks who love God and are still cool, that you really can be involved in some activities and have a measure of success and still stand by your standards. You see a living example of that. And for them to be in small group discussions in their dormitories and hear the gospel spoken about in their context with illustrations that they can relate to. And in the process of that week, there's so much that is accomplished in so many of their lives. I've always said we can get more done in 1 week of camp than we can 6 months back home, because there's a continuity there and there's a more of a community effect than just a presentation effect. The distractions are kept out. And you can go to that same room on day five, and you're going to find that some of the people who were at the back of the room with their arms crossed have now moved into the crowd. They moved toward the front, and they're standing, and they're singing, and there's tears streaming down their face. And the reason is a transformation has taken place. And they're not singing praises to God with sincere hearts because somebody said they needed to clean up their language. Or they needed to say these words. Their heart's been changed. And when your heart is changed, you can't help but honor the very name of the one that is God the Father, your Creator, Jesus, who is the Savior, the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and guides us. For some, it's information. For some, it's a needed transformation. For some, it's actually salvation. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, it says this, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that an interesting scripture, especially in light of what we've just studied? Whoever will call on his name, because the name represents the person. Whoever will cry out to the name, Jesus, Jesus, I can't live this life. I can't measure up to the Ten Commandments and the standards. I fall so short of the glory of God. Jesus, I need your forgiveness. Jesus, I can't live this life on my own. I can't do and be the kind of person you want me to be. I need your power in my life, your control in my life. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And when you are saved, you enter into a family. And now you have a relationship. It's always fun to watch a new-to-be parent, an expecting parent, trying to pick out names for the child. I love parent dedication because I get to hear all the new names, see what the new trends are in names. You sit down and you begin to look at those names. It's especially troublesome for those of you who teach school who have to pick out a name, isn't it? Because what happens is you've got this long list and then you start thinking about all the students you've had in class with those names. Oh, no, never name my child that. Every time I call my child, I'm going to think of that troubled child that caused so much grief in my life. And so if you're a school teacher, it really reduces the names that are available to you. My oldest daughter taught school. I remember when she was trying to pick out the names of our first grandchild. that they had a list of names, found out it was a boy, and so that narrowed the list down. And we have a tradition in our family whenever someone's naming a new child that every member of the immediate family has a veto of at least one name. And so early in the process, Rachel let us know that she was considering the name of Elvis. Now, if your child's name is Elvis, my apologies to you, but, you know, when you invoke a name, the person comes in the room. Elvis had not left the building. Elvis had come into the building. And so I used my veto. Now, I believe she threw out Elvis to take my veto away is what I believe. Jax is 10 now, but to this day, she says it was a serious consideration. I don't believe her, all right? But she did name those grandkids. I have four of them. And listen to their names. It's not Elvis. It's Jax Christian. And it's Austin Dale. My middle name is Dale. It's Boone Mason. And it's Malia Sunshine. Yeah, that's what I say. Now, I can't say those four names without thinking about those precious kids. And walking around late at night when they spent the night with us and jiggling them to try to get them to stop crying. I can't think of those names without thinking of Legos or trains or the book Cowboy Small. And all those memories come and all of that relationship comes when I say those names because they are family, because we have history. See, some of you struggle with the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Holy Spirit of God, because you're not a part of the family. Nobody's mad at you about that. We don't need to clean up your mouth. We just need to introduce you to the one who will change you forever, even the way you say his name. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a standard that we cannot measure up to, that draws us in desperation to your love and your grace, where we are empowered to be different. Thank you for the relationship that you have made possible so that you can be God Father. And thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the precious Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.